today, so substitute teacher, so I hope you'll bear with me. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for giving us, bringing us all together. We thank you, Lord, for the safety you gave us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to be able to come freely together. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given to us that we're going to look into that gives us direction, that gives us hope, that gives us life. And we pray, Lord, that you would truly, that your word would truly be an encouragement to us today as well as a challenge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at James. As I said, I'm your substitute for David Howard today. And we are going to be looking at the book of James, or the first chapter anyway. And the reason I chose this is it was something that over the last few weeks has just really been a challenge and encouragement to me. And last week, as we came in from being gone for 2 weeks, we came to David's lesson on Psalm 121, where it discusses our help, from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord. And we just found that to be a real encouragement to us. And this passage is one, this passage in James is one that comes to my mind, is particularly relevant to us as a church, because I know that there have been a lot of people over the last few years who, and lately as well, that have experienced trials in their life. And as people experience trials in their lives, individual lives, we experience trials as a church as well, because we weep with those who weep. And so as individuals experience trials, so we experience trials corporately as well. So I thought this passage was particularly relevant for us today and at this time. So if you'll turn your Bibles to James, we will be reading from James chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 2 through 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, oftentimes when I think of trials, and I would assume perhaps some of you as well, we tend to think of them in the abstract. We may read about them, we may sing about them, we talk about them, but frequently we don't recognize them as trials when they are happening, and when we are in the middle of them, or when they first begin. They can be understood as happening to others, or as a tragic event such as a death of a loved one, or the diagnosis of a disabling or a terminal illness, or the loss of a job. But many trials we face don't really reach that level. Such as a conflict with family members, or a difficult boss, or some kind of a financial hardship, or even being stuck in traffic. And we can think of them sometimes as problems that we need to solve, or conflicts that we need to resolve, or obstacles we need to remove, or odds that we need to overcome. And this can especially be true if our own sin or misjudgments had anything to do with them. And thus, we draw on our own resources, and we look at our own skills and our own reasoning abilities. And when our own reasoning and our own resources work, then we can become self-sufficient or proud. And when they don't work and we try everything we can try to get out of them, we become frustrated, we become anxious, we may stew and brood, and continue to struggle to overcome them and figure out ways that we can get through them. Then we may turn to God when we don't get the help, or we can't quite figure out what to do. And when we don't get the answer we're looking for, we may become frustrated, perplexed, perhaps even become frustrated with God. But we must learn to recognize and master trials, no matter how big or small they are. And we must be able to recognize certain situations as trials when we are in them or when they start. And then we need to begin to figure out how it is that the Lord would have us to respond to them. And as we look at the epistle of James, which was written by the half-brother of Jesus, and considered a universal epistle, not written to a specific locality. In fact, we have in the beginning, it says, James, a bondservant, verse 1, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So it's written to a very large audience. It's not written to any specific location or locality. It has a predominant theme, and that being of tests or validations of true or living faith. And of course, one of the one of the most common ones or well known is in chapter 2 of faith being evidenced by works. So that works are not, of course, a proof or a result or a, not a result, they're not a cause of salvation, but they are evidence or they are proof of salvation. And then we have in chapter 3 the control of the tongue being an evidence of true faith. And that wisdom that is from above as opposed to that which is of the earth also being a test of true faith. And here in chapter 1 we have as our response, to trials being an evidence of true and the genuineness of our faith. Now if you have an outline that's been provided back, and it's a simple outline. Basically, what we've just looked at is the introduction to this, and now we are going to look at five different Roman numerals, of ways in which we can become triumphant, or ways in which we can successfully endure trials. And the first Roman numeral that you have here is found in verse 3. And that, I'm sorry, actually it's in verse 2. That's not verse 3, it's in verse 2. That is to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now consider or count it all joy. That is an evaluation, or that has to do with a decision or a state of mind that we choose to view them as. It is an evaluation. And MacArthur quotes Warren Wiersbe as looking at this. And Warren Wiersbe basically says that our values determine our evaluations. Our values determine our evaluations, or how we see things. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. And that's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. So basically, we have an attitude of joy. We should consider it an attitude of joy when we encounter various trials. Now, considering trials joy does not come naturally. It isn't something that... In fact, it sounds sort of odd to the unbeliever. In fact, it sounds very difficult even for believers to consider a trial joy. And it is truly a supernatural enablement to actually look and consider and have an attitude of joy during trials. Now, a key element of this is a love for God. And that is found also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, you could almost go through the outline. It could be considered a parallel to this passage. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And a very similar path of thought here. In verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So we have here in this passage a key kernel here being that even though we do not see Christ, we love him. And love for Christ is really the foundational validation of a living faith. The validation of a living faith is not morality. It is not even knowledge of Scripture. It is not religion. It is not creeds. It is not even necessarily an understanding of the gospel in and of itself. But it is following the greatest command, and that is loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts. For the love of Christ is actually the greatest and most foundational evidence of true and living faith. So it is this love for Christ that we must get to that enables us to consider it all joy when we have trials that we face. Now, we have examples of this in Christ and in the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it states that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And we have Paul and Silas in a dirty dungeon in his prison with hands and feet in the stocks. Now stop and think about that position. Hands and feet in the stocks, where you're spread out, your hands are like this, your legs are spread out, and you're in these stocks, and you're in this very uncomfortable position. You think about all of the cramps that would come about in that position. But yet, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight in a jail. And basically, one of the results of this was that Roman prisoners who were tied to him were listening to all of this, and they, many of them, were converted. And so the testimony of Paul and his result and his choice to consider this trial joy was an incredible witness to those who were around him. Now, it says, and it also says here, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, when is here, it's not if. When is a certainty that we will encounter various trials. It is not a matter of if. Job 5:7 says, "For man is born for trouble." Job 5:7. "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." Job 14:1 says, "Man, who is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil." Psalm 22:11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Ecclesiastes 2:23 says, "Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Trouble is a part of life. But sometimes when we go along in life and things seem to be going well, we start thinking of that as normal. We start looking at that as almost, well, this is what I am entitled to. This is what I should have all the time. Psalm 30, verse 6, David says, I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. When things are going well, we have a tendency to think that, hey, you know what? This is just the way normal life is. And then we are surprised and we are shaken and tempted to lose faith when trials come. But the reality is trials or sorrows are a normal part of life in a fallen world. And they should serve to drive us to God in prayer and dependence. I heard a minister on the radio one morning. I was just listening to it going to work. And he said a very interesting point. He says, you know, really it should be reversed. We kind of think of things going well as a normal part of life. And then when trials come, we think of that as kind of an aberration. But we should think of it as the other way around. The troubles and trials are a normal part of life. And when we have good times, we should think of that as an aberration. That is not a normal part of life. We think of that as a special blessing and a bonus when we are having great times. Now, when we see the word encounter here, encounter can also be translated the same word as fall into. In fact, the King James uses the word when you fall into various trials, or actually the King James says diverse trials. But fall into is the same word used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, where the Good Samaritan fell among thieves. Here we have a sudden and unexpected problem that comes. The Good Samaritan was not expecting to fall into the hands of thieves while he was. I'm sorry, it wasn't a Good Samaritan. Yeah, Good Samaritan. The thief or the person who the Good Samaritan helped was not expecting to find thieves. So when we are going along and things are going well, and there a trial comes, it just hits you. It comes out of nowhere. And we can be blindsided. And we have also often heard the phrase, sometimes perhaps when we're facing a series of trials, we may say, people say, well, you know, we're just waiting for the next shoe to drop. And that's a phrase we hear oftentimes when we're thinking of different trials that come. But really, again, we should come to expect them, that they can come at any time, and they are usually unannounced. Now, it says when you face various trials. Now, various trials here is looked at as multicolored trials. They are a diversity of trials. We're not looking here at necessarily the number of trials, but of all types and shapes and sizes. They are mentioned as these are mentioned, and they can be as something as tragic as a death to something as annoying, as mentioned earlier, as a traffic jam. They can be completely out of our control, or they can be of our own making or sin or a combination of both. They can be external things that are happening around us, or they can be internal. They can be emotional distresses. They can be doubts. They can be struggles internally. So trials come in all shapes and sizes, and they come at unexpected times. Our love for God is not only the foundation of our faith and the true test of validity of our faith. And we can rejoice in trials because we know something. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Roman numeral number 1 is the fact that we should have an attitude of joy when we have various trials. And we said earlier that one of the foundations for that is a love for Christ. So we have a love for Christ that enables us to have to see our trials in an attitude of joy. But then we can do that, secondly, in the Roman numeral number 2, is we can do that because we know something. What is it that we know? We know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's also in verse 3. Going back, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that. And what is it we know? We know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Now, this comes from an understanding of the mind, from an understanding mind that is based on knowledge and experience. When we have come through a trial, or we have come through a series of trials, our faith is strengthened. We learn to depend on God more fully. We understand our weaknesses and the lack of control we have when it comes down to it. Also, we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that they who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, we're going through life and we think about, you know, we're kind of gaining a sense of control and mastery over things. Things are moving along pretty quickly. We may be struggling with particular sins and temptations. Things may appear attractive to us. But then when a trial hits, when something really hits us, something very difficult really hits us, all of a sudden those sins and those temptations just don't appear as appetizing anymore. It's kind of like when we're sick, when we have a stomach flu. You know, we can eat and we can look at all this food that looks so good to us. But then when we get sick and afterwards, somebody mentions that favorite food to us and our stomach just turns. And we're like, please, please don't mention that food again. And sometimes people may even have a little fun with us and say, hey, how about a nice meatloaf sandwich? And we're thinking, oh, please, please stop. You know, sometimes when we're going through a trial, that's the way those sins appear to us. All of a sudden, they just lose their attractiveness. And we can rejoice not only in trials because they show us our weakness, but they also avert sin from us. They can be very purifying to us. I've heard also said that control is an illusion. We oftentimes think of our lives that we have control over, but yet the reality is we have no control over our lives. And yet we have a tendency to think, we spend so much time gaining and maintaining control of our circumstances and finding security when we seem to think, I have this thing kind of under control. But trials show us that we really don't have any control and that we must come to God for dependence. And so this helps us when we encounter a trial that we recognize it as such and adopt a joyful attitude. And knowing that as I endure this trial, my faith will be strengthened and I will be stronger in the Lord the next time I face a trial. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Any kind of physical activity, whether it be running, whether it be weight training, whether it be physical labor, requires intense or at least some consistent use of the muscles that are required for that task. And when we first engage in some activity, whether it be the first day of track practice or whether it be a work day at the church or whether it be a day of spring cleaning at the house when we decide to go out and use all those muscles that we haven't been used for a long time, we become tired very quickly, and the next day we feel very sore. That's because those muscles have not been used, and they become sluggish. And so it is with our faith. When we go through times where everything is good and we don't really have to exercise much faith, we have a tendency to become spiritually sluggish. We become self-sufficient and smug, as we read of David earlier in Psalm 36. We begin to think that we cannot be moved, and the trials show us this. Well, as we look at Roman numeral number 1, we see that we are to adopt a joyful attitude. We can adopt this joyful attitude because of our love for the Lord and because of Roman numeral 2 of what we know. But then Roman numeral number 3, we see in verse 4, we are to let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. We see here a spirit of surrender and submission. So we are to have a joyful attitude. We are to focus on what we know that the result will be. But then we are to let endurance have its perfect result. And so after we have adopted this attitude, we see this. And what is the result? The result is that we may be perfect. Now, the word perfect means mature or full grown. The same word is used in 1 Peter 5:10, which says, after you have suffered for a little while. I like the way Peter also says, by the way, in chapter 1, he says of the trials, in chapter 1, he says, after a little while. And then in chapter 5, he also uses this phrase, a little while, using trials as a temporary thing. I know we've heard the phrase, this too shall pass. Well, trials will pass. Even if they seem to be for a long time in this life, they will pass when we pass into eternity. So even a trial that lasts for many years is in light of eternity for a little while. But Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you. Now that is an incredible promise, and I love those three words together. In the midst of weakness and insecurity, don't those words just sound great together? Perfect, confirm, establish. Perfect, confirm, establish. So the next time we go through a trial, we can cling to this promise that he himself will perfect, confirm, and establish us. So perfect, as we look here, is the idea of coming to a point of maturity. And then we have complete. Complete. This word is where, the word here used is where we get our word holograph or holography or hologram from. Now, in modern technology, a hologram is a 360-degree picture. It's a well-rounded and balanced. In other words, I can take instead of just looking at a two-dimensional thing, I can have a picture, I can take a thing of here, and I can have an image over here, and it's a complete picture of what I have. It's a well-rounded or 360-degree picture. And this word complete has that same idea, or the original language in the Greek. We are going through a trial. We want to be a well-rounded person. We are not only mature and perfect, but also a well-rounded person who has themselves been through trials or a similar one. Now, when we ourselves are going through a trial, we oftentimes want to go to a person who has been through a trial similar themselves, because we know that they will have an understanding. A person who has successfully proven the validity of their faith by going through a trial with their faith intact is someone whom people who are going through something, in the middle of something, want to go to for comfort. Now, that's not to say that people who have not been through a trial of a particular kind cannot be of help, because some people have gifts of mercy and helps. And also, we've all experienced trials of various kinds, so we know what it is to go through trials. But it seems like some people, from a human perspective, have had more than their fair share of trials. They have been through perhaps some extremely tragic trials. And so those people who have successfully went through those trials are people who we see as mature and well-rounded, and people that we would like to go to. People who, when we have been through those trials, we can then are in a better position to help others. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, you may. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." So Paul here is saying that as we suffer and as we are comforted of God and as we endure trials, we are then able to comfort others who are in that situation. And then we also have this conclusion then in verse four, lacking in nothing. So that when we go through a trial, when we have patiently endured a trial, when the validity of our faith has been proven, then we are mature or complete, and we are lacking in nothing. And then Roman numeral number four says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, you know, I've oftentimes thought, in fact, before I did this study, it just never really hit me. A lot of Bibles will actually have another heading here. And I've always sort of thought of, verses 2 through 4, that's a little section on trials. And then 5 through 8 is another, let's move on to the next subject here. Let's talk about wisdom when we're in situations where we need wisdom. And then verses 9 and so forth. And of course, sometimes we, in our outlining and our headings, we kind of tend to forget that these epistles are one letter. But that's the case here. But as I did decide, I realized that this whole section here is really a continuous flow of ideas. And that is that in trials, oftentimes we need wisdom. So this is actually a building up on the other section or upon the previous verses here. And we look at it, oftentimes we can adopt a joyful attitude. We can draw upon our knowledge that trials produce endurance. We can allow endurance to do its work. But then frequently we need wisdom. Because, this may especially be true in situations where there is conflicts with other people. Or where there is a situation where there are so many variables going on that we just can't make sense of it. We're just thinking, we just need to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, give me wisdom. I just don't know what exactly to do here. So we need to in these situations cry out to the Lord for wisdom, and we can then ask for wisdom when we are in the middle of a trial and we don't know what to do. Now, wisdom was a very sought-after commodity in ancient times. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And if we look back in James chapter 3, if we just go back a couple of chapters here, we also see that that the world has a particular kind of wisdom. Paul said that the Greeks seek after wisdom. They sought after wisdom, and they thought, we are wise. Verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior in his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but that which is earthly, natural, and demonic." So basically here we have the situation where this wisdom that is from the earth is not the type of wisdom that God gives. The world has a wisdom, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but it's not the type of wisdom that God gives. If we look back in Job 28, we have this search for wisdom here that is evident. If we look at verse 12, Job chapter 28, verse 12, says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. and the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abandon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God, verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. So the Greeks seek after wisdom. We have an earthly wisdom that is central, demonic. Then we have here this search for wisdom with a conclusion that it is God who understands the way of wisdom. But then we go back to James, and what does it say? It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. So here we have the Greeks seeking after wisdom. We have an earthly wisdom. We have this search for wisdom. We have this value of wisdom. But here we have the promise that we can just ask. We can just ask God. We can ask God for wisdom. And what does it say? He will give it. He gives wisdom to all, generously and without reproach. So while the world seeks after wisdom, all we have to do is just ask. Proverbs 2:3 says, for if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the way of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now the key in this verse here is that we must come to God and we must ask for wisdom, and we must also do so in faith. It says, but he must ask in faith, in verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting. He must ask in faith without any doubting. Doubting here can also be translated as wavering. An illustration here is given of the surf. It says, for the one who doubts or the one who wavers is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And of course, we've all seen this. If you've ever been at the ocean, or for that matter, even Lake Erie, on a very windy day, you can see how the waves are tossed and how they come up against the rocks and how they crash against the rocks. And that is the way he who wavers is. He is like the man who is looking at the surf. We also have biblical examples of this with Joshua, where he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, where people were wavering between God and the idols. Elijah's day also saw between Baal and God. Elijah asked, how long will you waver, or how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So we are not to waver. We are not to hesitate between two opinions. We are to ask in faith without doubting. And it says, let not that man who doubts think that he will receive anything of the Lord. The man who vacillates and wavers and doubts and debates God, does not trust God, thinks that God does not think, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. Now this man may come to God and he may ask, and then he doesn't get what he's asking for in terms of the result he wants. Well, I don't know. Maybe God really can't be trusted. Then he'll doubt. Then he'll ask again. Then he'll doubt. Then he'll question. And then complain. The Bible says, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. But it must be, as it says in Proverbs 2, he must cry for discernment. He must lift up his voice for understanding and seek her as with silver. And then it says, as a sort of a illustration in verse 8, it says, for he is a double-minded man. He who wavers is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This phrase is repeated in James chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It describes this man as unstable. You can think of also, I think sometimes as double-minded. You think of, if you want to look at double-minded in a very, very short time capsule, you oftentimes can think of a squirrel. You know, sometimes you'll be going down the road and you'll see a squirrel and he'll go and he'll come up and he'll stand right in the middle of the lane. He'll kind of stand up on his hind legs. He'll kind of go like this, you know, and then he'll get down and he'll go this way, he'll go that way, he'll go this way. And he's trying to make us, and you're thinking, squirrel, you better make up your mind real fast, because if you don't, I'm not breaking. So, and then he'll end up on the side of the road. That perhaps is a very short and very short time capsule what the double-minded man looks like. He doesn't know. He vacillates between two opinions. Over weeks, months, years, he consistently vacillates. He doesn't exercise faith in God. He is like the people that waver between two opinions, between the world and between God. And eventually, the ways of him are the ways of death, because he cannot follow. Now, the word for unstable here is also used in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where it says, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So we have a person who wavers or doubts is an unstable and confused and vacillating individual. We must be able to have faith, and we must be able to not doubt. And then we look at Roman numeral 5, and that is keeping an eternal perspective. Now, this is interesting. In verse 9, it says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowery grass, he will pass away. Now, that's an interesting contrast here. So why is the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position when he encounters various trials? Now, as we mentioned earlier, James is writing to dispersed people, dispersed 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps people who had become Christians, a lot of them were probably very poor because they had been put out of the synagogue, they had been ostracized socially, and so they were going through various trials, and they were very poor. But these brothers in humble circumstances could be exalted, and they could rejoice because of the high position. And so basically they could understand that even though they may be poor, even though they may have humble circumstances, even though they may be despised by men, socially ostracized, they could rejoice in that they had true riches. They had true spiritual riches. And that their trials helped them not to be discouraged that they did not have the things of this world, but that the spiritual riches of holiness, godliness, and intimacy and dependency on God were their true riches. So in this they were exalted. They were easily able to understand. Yes, they did not have this world's goods. No, they did not have social status. But they also had Christ, and they had this opportunity to become rich spiritually. And then let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, just as the poor, when they go through trials, can see that that true spiritual riches are the result of trials, so the rich brother, the one who has this world's goods, is reminded that through trials his riches cannot purchase true riches or intimacy with God. And in this fact that the rich brother is brought low, or the rich brother has went through trials, he understands and is reminded, yes. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me that I cannot buy my way out of this, that my riches cannot purchase. My riches cannot bring my loved one back. My riches cannot give me true intimacy with God. And therefore, he should rejoice in his humiliation. And it is during times of humiliation during this time, and it is also during the times that the poor brother and the rich brother can be brought together. They can be brought together in a spirit of humility. And both can understand that it is Christ, that it is Christ who gives them their true riches. Then the conclusion of this point is that it's like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, I labeled this this point in verse 9 through 11 an eternal perspective. And that is found in the latter part of verse 10, where it says, in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. And then verse 11 gives us the reminder of the brevity of life, where it says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So regardless of where we stand, of course, this is a theme that's throughout the scriptures, such as James talks about later, that what is your life? It is like a vapor that vanishes, that appears for a moment, then vanishes away. Isaiah talks a lot about this. Psalms is all through the Old Testament, really, in the Psalms and the prophets, about the man who fades away, that all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. And regardless of whether we have the world's goods, how many trials we went through, we understand that an eternal perspective is that we will all pass from this life. And regardless of who you are, you know, we can go into a cemetery and we can see all the generations going all the way back, many generations, and we can see that they've all passed away. They've all had their dreams. They've all had their trials, and ones who have trusted Christ, those who have an enduring faith, are in heaven, and those who did not are in hell. And it really didn't matter. It really didn't matter. Except the only thing that mattered was their faith in Christ. And then we have the conclusion found in verse 12 of this thought, or this section here, where it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We look at blessed. This is really, in a sense, a beatitude, much like the beatitudes in the Psalms. Blessed, we can say blessed or happy, fulfilled, satisfied, is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, that is, we can say proven, his faith shown, or his faith validated, that it is genuine, that it is living, he will receive the crown of life. And that crown of life is not given as a result. That crown of life is given as a result of living faith, not as if he has earned it. Promised to those who love him. And again, here it comes back to that ultimate test of true and genuine faith, is those who love him. And that is the ultimate criteria. And as I studied this really hit home to me that, again, you know, there's a hymn that says, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. And that really is, you know, we can go about our activities, we can study the scriptures, we can grow in our relationship, but really our love for the Lord is something that is truly is truly the ultimate test, because the world can do a lot of things that we do religiously. The unregenerate can do a lot of things. The Pharisees had a knowledge of Scripture. They had a love. They said they had a love of God, but really they loved the Scriptures. They had knowledge, but really it is a love for God that enables us to persevere under trials and is the evidence of true and genuine faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have assured us that during the midst of trials that we can depend upon you, and that we can see that we can be joyful, and that we can come out with a stronger faith in you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we face these trials, both individually and as a church corporately. We pray that you would give us your love. We pray you give us your comfort. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us. Protect us, Father, from Satan, who tends to sow seeds of doubt in our minds. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain steadfast, and that we would not be like the individual who wavers or doubts, but rather that we would be steadfast and trusting in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.